We are in our study of 2 Peter, where we can be certain of several things, and this particular one from chapter 2, we can be certain that false teachers offer false assurances, false truth. And I don't know any other way to go after this than just to say, let's jump in where we can. Some of you are really sensitive to this because of your age, but do you know that now, right now, is the prime time to make that call for Advantage Care programs under the Medicare program? You know that. And it's simple. It's simple. There's just three things you have to do, right? You have to call the number on the screen, and you have to give them the zip code, and then you just sit back and wait for them to tell you all the things that you can get for free, not raising your premiums at all, including dental coverage. Thank you. We are culturally with it today here. And if you are one of those people that says, well, let's jump on that, let me tell you what, it just opens you up because they want more than your zip code. They want some information on you, and what they're going to do with that is turn that over to every insurance company that wants to sell you a program, and it quickly becomes an annoyance. And you say, wait a minute, I didn't want that. I just wanted to find out if I could get vision and dental and free gym membership and a loaf of bread or whatever else they're offering. And there's other things that come along that way, and don't miss it. You see, this is what the false teachers would do too. They would present something, but there was, upon closer examination, you figure out something's not adding up just right. Hey, do you know that in 2015, Volkswagen advertised environmentally friendly diesel cars? They did. Now, they got that way because they cheated on the emission control test that they were running, and they got caught, and they were fined $61 billion. That was a lot. 2010, Activia, yogurt, you know that. The wonderful probiotic thing, is it's got special bacterial ingredients, which, you know, that's the reason why you'd pay 30% more for theirs than similarly packaged other products out there. Their label claimed that it was clinically and scientifically proven to bring those benefits. Yeah, not quite. And they were fined $45 million. And our beloved Kellogg's company. 2010, Rice Krispies claimed it improved the child's immunity with 25% daily antioxidants and nutrients. And they were fined $2.5 million that was going back to the consumers. But then another $2.5 million of their product had to be donated to charity. They made these claims, and it went out in the advertising, and they said, no, it's not ending up that way. And then 3 years later, Frosted Mini-Wheats, another one of their products, advertised as cereal could improve a children's attentiveness, memory, and cognitive functions. You didn't know that, did you? Nearly 20%. They were fined $4 million. And allowed the consumers to claim back $5 per box, up to 3 boxes per consumer, if that was how it went, because that wasn't quite true. They couldn't prove it. They made the claim, but couldn't back it up. And then you think, what kind of crazy? New Balance in 2011 claimed one of its line of sneakers could help wearers burn calories due to its hidden board technology that activated glutes, quads, hamstrings, and calves. You didn't know sneakers could do all that for you, did you? Plaintiffs in the lawsuit claimed to have been harmed and misled. And what do you know? New Balance agreed to pay a settlement of $2.3 million. Why am I going through all this? Because it illustrates the problem that Peter was writing about. And we can be certain about our own calling. We can be certain of our salvation. We can be certain of the things that God has promised. And he's telling us, he's taking a full chapter. We won't get through all of it today, but all of chapter 2, he zeroes in on this idea of false teachers. They are there. Now, I've got a picture behind the words there. That's a red velvet swordtail. And if you want to get really precise, that is an albino version of that species. And the albino doesn't mean it's white. It means it's absent of all the other colors. And so even the eyes are red on that fish. That's a male. I had some of these when we were doing aquarium stuff over the years. And even when I was growing up, we had some. And I was fascinated by the bright colors and put them next to other colored fish. And it was kind of neat. Here's a female one that's hiding in the plants there. And that's that too is a red velvet swordtail. Now, don't be confused. Those are red swordtails. This is not. Do any of you know what that picture is? Swedish fish. It is. It is. It's a pile of them. Now, don't be confused. You know, they're both red. And they're both, they can be about the same size. And why am I talking about that? Because one of those is manufactured and created, and one of them was designed by God. It's the real thing. And you think, well, of course, you aren't going to get those two mixed up. Hang on. Because Peter is writing, look at what it says in chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. He is talking about the false teachers, but he starts with the false prophets. You didn't miss that, did you? False prophets also arose. But false prophets also arose. Oh, there's the link. The last time, 2 weeks ago, when we were talking about what was in chapter 1, these prophets that were used by God were carried along by the Spirit to give us the scriptures. And now he's interjecting, he said, but there were false prophets that were part of the history of God's people as well. And wouldn't you know, this past week or so, I've been working my way through the book of Jeremiah. And I could have gone any place, but it was right there, laid against the study. And in Jeremiah 23, here's what it says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophet who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. By the time you get down to verse 21, it says, I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. They took off with the message. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then I would have proclaimed my words to they would have proclaimed my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Verse 30 says, therefore, I'm against the prophets, says the Lord. Well, I kept reading, and then I come to Jeremiah 27, and Jeremiah then has this wooden yoke that he comes and he puts it on himself, and he's going in to talk to the king and those in the court, and he's calling the people to repentance, and he says something along the lines like, you've got to understand the word of the Lord, that the Babylonians are coming in, and they will lay siege to this place, and everything's going up. Your only hope is to repent and embrace what God has declared. And you think, well, that's cool. I mean, he's got this visual thing, and the yoke is supposed to represent the oppression of the Babylonians, and that was as clear as could be. But then the very next chapter in 28, it says this, then the prophet Hananiah took the yoke bars from the neck of Jeremiah prophet, and he broke them. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within 2 years." And Jeremiah the prophet said to the prophet Hananiah, "Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord." The very next verse, verse 17, says, "In the same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died." The prophets that were wrong face judgment all the time. And he's saying now, okay, that happened in Israel's history, but just like they were present, there are false teachers here. We're looking at the reality, and it's as they're right here. Their presence is guaranteed. There will be false teachers among you. Where is he writing? Is he talking about in the same section of the country? Is he talking about in their town? No, he's talking about their church. Their church group. Wait a minute. False teachers are going to be right in here mixed in with us? That's what he's telling them to be on the alert for. They're secretly bringing destructive heresies. So their views, their teachings are heretical. They're destructive. What is it that they were really modeling in all this? Well, look at verse 3. Let's pick up in verse 2. "Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Oh, you got this heretical teaching going on, and they were modeling a sensual way of life. And what do I mean? It's promiscuous. It's unprincipled. It's immoral. They were veering off the truth. They denied the truth about Christ, the very one who bought them, the Master. That means they were at odds with the gospel message and the teachings of Christ, and even the return. And Peter is going to get back to the return of Christ in the next chapter. But they were turning from that, but they didn't do so in an overt way. They just kind of got off the path and tried to find ways for others to come with them. Yeah. What is surprising to me is it said there that, what was that? Many will follow them. That's what it says. And I'm thinking to myself, now wait a minute. How could they be drawn in? I mean, surely it would be as easy to tell as the real red sword tail versus Swedish fish. But hey, wait a minute. Before you dismiss the Swedish fish, let me show you the advantages. You don't have to feed those fish. You don't have to change the water ever. They aren't in water. They won't stink because they aren't in water. Oh, and when you put them in your mouth, they are sweet. You can keep your kids happy with those. You go on a vacation, you take your Swedish fish, and you're good. Throw them in the suitcase. Throw them. Put them in your pocket, whatever. Try that with the real ones. There are so many advantages to having Swedish fish over the other ones. Just think of the convenience. And you say, but they aren't the same. I know, but think of the convenience. But what was happening with this heretical modeling things? What was going on there? How in the world did that happen within the fellowship that Peter said, "Watch out, they're there"? How do you get this sensual, unprincipled, immoral kind of activity going on in this body of people called Christians? Surely someone can see that, can't they? But then I wonder, how? How did they get many to do that? Because it appealed. It appealed to what they liked as listeners. Isn't it a wonderful, wonderful truth that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ? Isn't that a great truth? That's Romans 8. If I use the old hand illustration from John 10, we're back at it and said, nothing's going to take me out of the Father's hand. Wonderful truth. But if I say, then it doesn't matter what you do with your life. You can live any way you want. You want to be free and easy with your love life? You go ahead. You want to dismiss the marriage vows you made? Hey, it's okay, because see, you just got to understand the grace of God. And you can do what you want. Just realize that nothing you do will make God love you any less. His love is unbelievable. And suddenly it appeals and says, wow, I never thought of it that way. And they start shifting off and being selective in what is taught. That's what I think is happening and how it happened that way. What's the end result of that? The end is destruction. Their greed, they will exploit you with false words, and their condemnation for long ago is not idle. They're motivated by greed, first off. So what's that mean? It's no different than the advertisers I talked about. They were trying to generate a stream of income for their stakeholders, and they went after it. So what if things weren't exactly right? They got rich off of it. These false teachers also were gaining something from this. I don't know what. Maybe they were trying to get support as well, but the scripture says they were greedy. So this isn't a case of a teacher coming in saying, you know what, I've got something that I know is just going to make the world a difference in your life. You need this because this will make your life better. It wasn't that they were doing that. They were hawking defective goods, in this case, morally bankrupt stuff. So this is what you need in your life. It'll make life a whole lot better. You don't have to worry about the guilt. And they were doing it because they had false words, manufactured, conjured up. It's the word we get our English word plastic from. That's the Greek word, the false words there. Interesting. So they're manufacturing. They're manufacturing the Swedish fish. That's not found in nature, but they made it, and it looked about the same size. But here they're doing something different. If you have any doubt, it says, their condemnation from long ago is not idle. So that was judged in the Old Testament, the false prophets. It's still judged the same way. Their destruction is not asleep. He's saying, don't be fooled that you think because nothing's happened yet, nothing's going to happen, that God's okay with it. He is not. It's not just sleeping. God's not idle. He's not overlooking this. So, just like the reality of the false teachers are there, here we go, the reality of God's actions are also spelled out in these next several verses. Now, what I want you to do, if you're using an ESV, and maybe some other ones as well, I just didn't take the time to sort through lots of them, but I see it very clearly in the ESV, because you'll notice the word if shows up in verse 4, and verse 5, and verse 6, and verse 7. That's what we're going to hang our thoughts on, because the reality of God's actions are presented in kind of a progression. If this happens, then. If I look at it this way, Peter's logic, if X is true, then how much more is Y true? That's kind of the presentation he's going to use. He uses the first one, the fallen angels, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, we'll hold off. Because that's one phrase, and we're going to get to the second if in a moment. But let's just, tell me what you know about the fallen angel thing. We know Satan was not created with sin. It was found in him, and he was cast from his role, Lucifer, son of the morning, to become Satan, that serpent, the old dragon, all those names that are used in Scripture. And was he chained? No. But you can read in other passages, Jude notwithstanding, and in other ones where it talks about maybe a third of the angelic beings followed the arrogance of Lucifer. And they were cast out. And it says that they were confined to gloomy darkness, chains in gloomy darkness to be kept until that final judgment. Where? In Tartarus. Hell. The Greek word used there is talking about the underworld. And so are all of the fallen angels, the demonic forces, chained right now? I don't think so, because Ephesians 6 says, hey, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. There is some that are at work in our world in some way. But there are those that are chained in gloomy darkness until that future judgment. I don't want us to get lost into how many, where are they, what is all this, because you don't need to understand that completely in order to not miss the main point. The main point is that God is going to judge rebellion, and he will not spare those who reject his will. That's the main point. The second if shows up in the next world, or the next verse, the old world. It says that if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Yeah, do we remember much about that? What happened in that setting? Well, we know from Genesis 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and 11, we've got the stories of the ages, and we see that people were evil. And even in the pronouncement that God was going to wipe out the world, and he said, Noah, you found grace in my eyes. That even in that, he says, the 120 years, we'll hold this off for 120 years. And what was the world's response then? Nothing. In Luke 17, it says, well, just like it was in the days of Noah, you know, where people were eating and drinking and they were getting married and getting engaged and life was going on until they went into the ark. And then the Bible says 1 week later, 7 days later, then the rain started coming. What difference did that make? None. They didn't respond, even though they were warned. Well, is that the only one? No. Peter goes on and says, but then there's Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, well, there's a strong statement. That what do we go back to that account in Genesis again. That wicked and great sinners against the Lord were there. And they was a particularly just immoral unnatural sex, homosexuality. Jude 7 always also mentions that as well. But if we went back to that same passage in Luke 17, after talking about Noah and no one paying attention to him, he said it didn't matter. It was the same way with Lot. And no one paid attention to those warnings. Lot, he was bothered by what he saw in the culture, but he couldn't evoke change. They didn't respond. And he said, the Lord's consistent in this. He's going to judge rebellion, and he's not going to spare those who reject his will. The fourth one is Lot. So we go back again and we look now at verse 7. And what happened to the ungodly? And if he rescued Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Yeah. This one's different. The other ones we see judgment and judgment and judgment, and here he pulls it around and says, but we also know that he rescued. And he rescued Lot because Lot did respond to the warning. He and his family left. His wife turned back right, but they left and did not get destroyed with the city. So did Noah. He didn't leave. He obeyed. He responded to the rescue, the call, and he did. And so he was saved, delivered, if you will. So I said, if X is true, then how much more is Y true? So what's the Y? The Y is found in verse 9. You can look at it, but you're going to see God is able to rescue the ungodly and judge. And let me read that again. Rescue the godly and judge the unrighteous. That's what he's doing, and that's what it says in verse 9. And it says it specifically here. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. What I love about this little phrasing in here that rescues the godly, but judges the unrighteous, is I find it tremendously encouraging with the examples that were given. Where could Noah have moved with his family to escape the evils that were around him? The answer is nowhere. All of the created world, all the world was in that same condition. There was no place to go. And God extends mercy to him, gives him that grace and says, okay, you're not there. We're going to rescue you and your family. What about Lot? Well, Lot chose poorly initially, didn't he? I mean, he chose from a practical way. We look back and say he made a selfish choice. He chose the well-watered plains when good old uncle gave him a chance. So he went that way, but that doesn't mean that he was condemned because of an unwise choice. I mean, here we've got his heart revealed that he was bothered by it. Do we know anything about having our hearts bothered by the sin in the world around us? Some of you know what that's like. You know people who are caught in the evils of our world. Does it bug you what's happening to children? Pick a spot where they're abused sexually, where they're trained to be confused about how they were made, male or female, about the problems of abortion. Do you ever grieve? You got that kind of thing? Well, that's what was hitting Lot. And God's mercy reached to Lot and his family, even though he chose unwisely. Isn't that encouraging? So if you're in a circumstance where you did nothing, but you're there I'm telling you, God's mercy and grace is there. Respond. He rescues people from those circumstances that they just had no hand in getting there. That's where they are. They live in a world that's broken. But Lot, for any of us that have ever chosen poorly, unwisely, we chose practically. We weren't thinking about all this. We didn't realize all this was happening. God's mercy and grace is there too. And Peter pulls out two examples. One where Noah was helpless, and we can make a case that Lot might have been able to do something different. That the point is, God rescued both of them. These next verses, last half of verse 10 on through 16, talk about the character of people. Now, can I just give you a little heads up here? In all of this talk about false teachers that are there, we often think, well, what are they saying? What were they teaching? How do we know that, I mean, were they talking about theological issues that were off the mark? What exactly was the problem here? And Peter never tells us what that is. He doesn't tell the people that are reading the letter what they're teaching. He just says, look at their character. Look what comes out. See what's readily there. You don't even have to listen to what comes out of their mouth if you're watching what they do. Verse 10, the last half of it, says, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. They're a level of arrogance. They're pride-filled. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Speaking against angels. I don't know what they were speaking exactly, but they had no problem saying and doing things that even the angelic hosts, the glorious ones, wouldn't put themselves in a place of calling out the false teacher. The angels, it says, leaves them to the Lord. And they don't pronounce blasphemous judgment against them. Who's them? It's the false teachers before the Lord. But these false teachers, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. So the second trait here we find is that they're irrational and ignorant. And then he's saying they're like the created animals. I mean, how do we ever get food to eat? We capitalize on what is naturally there in the animal. You want a fish? You use some kind of bait or net, something to entrap them. Something they're oblivious to it, and they're swimming and thinking everything's normal, and then you can catch them in a net. What about animals? Yeah, we could feed them. We can follow their path, their normal patterns, and if you want to hunt them, you can. It's what's naturally in them, and they're irrational animals, creatures of instinct. So the false teachers, they're driven by what naturally comes to them. They're drawn into that, and yet, it's what's going to do them in. They slander. They are willfully ignorant. The angels set a pattern. They don't speak to this. They leave that in God's hands, and maybe that's one thing we could do, take away from this. Be careful about judging harshly those where we don't know what's going on. Is it all right to look at fruit? We're told to. I mean, here we find the pattern. You watch what comes out of their life. You can determine something by what shows up out of their life. The third thing that we find here is that there's no inhibitions. These false teachers now are in the body, and they revel in their wrongdoing. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime, verse 13 says. They reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. The church met together for these love feasts, church dinners. And then oftentimes they would often have the Lord's table, the communion observance as part of that. And what were these guys doing? They were Ever having eyes full of adultery, verse 14, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. That is crazy. They were right there. And they're watching for the ones that are weak, ones that aren't grounded in the truth. They wanted to entice them to come follow their way of life. That sounds like stalking and grooming kind of stuff. I'm thinking, how is that possible? And he said, well, because they're driven by greed. They want something for themselves. Was it all monetary? I don't think so, but I think part of it may have been. They were rejecting the truth. Here there's no inhibitions. As such, it goes past being hypocritical. They were just going after this thing from purely selfish motivations, scouting out the weaker, more vulnerable in the church family. It says that they were covetous. They were trying to gain something for themselves, something by that they could at the expense of other people. And the illustration he uses is Balaam, the Old Testament story there, who was trying to prophesy for personal gain. He said, these guys are doing the same thing. Now, here's a takeaway point. There's two of them. Never doubt, this goes back to verse 9, that it was what the why means. Never doubt God's plan to rescue the godly and judge the unrighteous. We can think that it doesn't matter, but there will be a day of reckoning coming for all those that are locked into those patterns. Don't ever doubt that. And let your heart be encouraged that there is rescue for any and all who are really pursuing the things that matter to God. Now, that starts with accepting his gift at the cross on our behalf. But it continues. Secondly, the best way to guard against false teaching is study the true teaching in Scripture. Saturate yourself with the book. That's how you learn to recognize when something doesn't line up with it. There are certain things that ought to go off in your mind when you hear them and say, I wonder, wait a minute, that doesn't fit with what I understand over here. You know, I was talking to my wife. She was reading out of Paul Tripp's book, New Morning Mercies, just this past week, and she said, hey, you were talking about false teachings. Listen to this. And she read this to me, and I thought, man, this is so true. In it, he is describing what happens within our thinking. Paul writes, this is Paul Tripp, spiritual fakery is one of the chief tools of the enemy. It is one of the key ingredients of spiritual blindness. The kingdom of self is very skilled at wearing clothing of the kingdom of God. And then he starts bullet pointing these things. You could be focused on material things, but that masquerades into, I'm just trying to be a good steward of all my possessions, all that God's willing to give me. I could be craving personal control, which I'd recognize at one point as being sinful, but when it puts on a different clothing item, when it masquerades, it comes out like, well, you know, I'm just using my God-given leadership gifts. Personal control, I can't, this is the way God's gifted me. I should be using these things. I would know that anger is wrong and sinful, except I don't have the problem with anger. When I put this other garment on here, I just want you to know that I've got a heart that's really fixed on what's right. And so I'm only displaying this emotion because I want you to know what's right. And it's what I'm thinking. Do you see what happens? It's self-righteous legalism. That's wrong. But it puts on a different cloak. I'm just passionate about God's commands. all of them. See, it's really an okay thing. How did false teaching ever creep into our lives? I would never want to be known as one who's concerned with building my ministry empire. But what I want you to know is I'm just really committed about the expansion of God's kingdom. There's a difference. See, if I'm in it for how big we can make this ministry so that everybody thinks something good about me, that's selfish. But see, I'm clever enough to know that that shouldn't be ever advertised, so I just explain it using different terminologies. I know God wants us to grow, so we've got to just follow what I'm suggesting here, and we're going to grow. Just watch. My motivation may be completely off base. See, this list isn't just for you. It's for every one of us that names the name of Christ. Fear of man masquerades as having a sensitive heart towards the needs of others. Selfish attention seeking. Well, I'm just being candid about my needs and where I am. Judgment, criticism. I've just got a strong commitment to honesty. I don't like people, you know, trying to pretend something here. I'm going to call them out on it. I've got this theological pride because I've been privileged to study a few things, and it masquerades as, no, I really, what drives me is I'm just committed to God's truth. No, I just want you to think, man, that guy studied a lot. He knows stuff. Bondage to the opinion of others masquerades as a commitment to community. Lust. Do you know lust can even masquerade as a celebration of the beauty of God's creation? So, we pretend that God doesn't really get that exercised about such a personal thing. And you might think, I haven't gotten caught. It's manageable. I can live with this. But God says, that's not coming into heaven. There is a sinful response going on in your life. What are you going to do with that? You think your anger isn't a big deal? It is. Do you think your worry and your anxiety is just, that's okay? No, I'll stop the list. But there's a couple more things on there. Things that, I don't want to be driven by gossip. I just want you to know that I am so concerned about praying intelligently for somebody else that I got to know what's going on. We do these things all the time without thinking about it. And Peter is saying, watch out. The false teaching creeps in. How does it get there? It's there because of our own desires. We want to package it in a way that is easy for us, attractive for us, and then it takes us off. That's why Peter warned the group. Father, I pray that you would use your word to shape us into the image of your Son, bring conviction and seriousness where that is needed in every one of us. And I pray that you would make us effective for you, that we would be so engrossed with your word that we wouldn't be drawn away by error in whatever form it comes, formal teaching, modeling, or subtle inner drives of our own desires. I pray that you would be at work now and in the week to come. In Jesus' name, amen.